evening and praising your name. We thank you so much, Lord, for truth. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that comes and enlightens our minds and teaches us the Scripture. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would teach us more of the Scripture. Help us to, Lord, be bold in our apologetics and defending the faith. Lord, help us to understand how to argue, Lord, with those who are fools and those who want to know the truth of Jesus Christ. So give us understanding. And Lord, help us to apply these things to our daily lives, Lord, that we may glorify you in every way. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to go ahead and get started. I want to give you a brief, sort of a brief outline of what we plan on doing the next couple of, probably through the summer, I would think. I brought several books with me, and what I would like to do is, y'all can pass these around and look at those books. We're going to take this summer and we're going to study the science of apologetics. After we get through all the nuts and the bolts of apologetics, I think we'll spend the majority of our time kind of analyzing Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Catholicism, understanding certain areas of doctrine like baptism, I think would be good. Anything in Macon, Georgia that we have an opportunity to encounter, we ought to study, we ought to look at, we ought to be able to dissect it, understand it from a biblical standpoint, so that we're faithful to the Word of God in that area. Now, these books that I'm passing around are just really good books on the subject. The Greg Bonson book, Always Ready, is a great book. And it's basically just an intro to apologetics. But in that book, it'll give you all the tools you need in confronting someone who may be antagonistic or even obstinate toward the gospel. He goes through all of those right there. The book that Matthew has in his hand, In the Minds of Men, I recommend all of you buy, because it's a great book chronicling the religious nature of Darwinianism and how their agenda is to stamp out all Christianity, that they have an agenda, and their agenda is to wipe out any reference to God whatsoever. And he does a great job in just producing their own documents and what they say about Christianity and what they say about evolution. And that's a pretty thick book, but it's a great read. Ian T. Taylor. Y'all come on in. We just started passing these books around. Oh, yeah. We're just passing some books around. These books that are being passed around, I would suggest you have in your library. The book, where is the book that book in front of Matt back there? Why Christians Cannot Trust Psychology. Now, that book may seem a little out of place with these other two books, but not really. Because as we understand the world in which we live in our culture, we know that this book will do a great job in helping teach us, or helping teach you. He does a good job in showing how even the psychologists reject the idea that psychology is even a science. It's not a science. It's a philosophy. It's an application of an idea. And that's when you see the rise of Darwinism, you see the rise of psychology. Freud's on the heels of Darwin. The application of atheism. Okay? And this book, Why Christians Cannot Trust Psychology, does a great job in quoting the psychologists. In many of the journals, these guys say, this stuff can do nothing for you. And he even does a good job in pointing out that all the psychotherapies and everything else are more market-oriented than they are help-oriented. That means they spend more time and energy and money on marketing their idea, their philosophy, than they do actually trying to work something out, because there's nothing inherently good in it. Let me see this book right here. That's this book right here. So, and it's been out a while, so it's not a new book. None of these are new. So, obviously those are a lot of pages, but if you're going to read a book, here's my suggestion. That's what I've learned over the past year. If you're going to read a book, read a good book. I mean, if you're going to take the time to sit down, and if you're saying, okay, I'm only going to watch maybe an hour of television, or I'm not going to watch any television, I'm going to start taking at least two nights or three nights a week, and I'm going to read. I have a book list. Don't waste your time reading cheesy books. I mean, read good books. Books that, are going to help you be a better Christian. So, and these books will do that. Alright. So tonight, we're going to start our lesson on apologetics and evangelism. We all know what evangelism is, but I'm going to take some time to explain to you what apologetics is. And I'm hoping that if we take the summer and we begin to dissect, the Muslim argument, the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormon, all the various cults that are around us, as we begin to be skilled and bold enough to feel comfortable enough to engage these people, I'm hoping that when you're out and about, you are doing that. That you are, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, that you're able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That you're able to do that. We're going to look at some of these verses here very shortly. What is apologetics? In a nutshell, I mean, there's all kinds of, there's one page, two page definition of apologetics, but in a nutshell, apologetics is the science of defending the Christian faith. That's it. A big word. I mean, it does have meaning, but it's the science of defending the Christian faith. And what we need to understand is that all of us already do that, don't we? I mean, we all claim to be Christians, and we all, in some degree or another, defend what we believe. You know, we do that with our wives, don't we? We defend what we believe to our wives when we say, I think we need to do this. Why? And you give an answer to that question, what are you doing? You're defending what you believe your faith says, what you believe you ought to be doing. That's apologetics, even in the home. So we all do apologetics. You're doing apologetics, you just may not realize it. So the question is, if we're going to do apologetics, we need to make sure we do apologetics rightly. We need to do our apologetics biblically and be sound in our apologetics. Now, one thing we need to realize is that our apologetics is shaped by our theology. I mean, our apologetics, and this is natural, I mean, our lifestyles are shaped by our theology. And what is our theology? Our theology is how we approach and what we believe about the Bible. Like this. What does the Bible say about God? What does the Bible say about man? What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about economics? So on and so forth. So our theology will dictate the kind of apologetics we have, which is natural. Now, there is all different kinds of apologetics out there. I mean, if you buy a book on apologetics like I had one form of apologetics in Bible college, and now I believe a totally different form of apologetics. So there's all different schools of thought about apologetics. Now, why is that? Well, that's because there's all different kinds of views about theology. And what you believe about the Bible is going to dictate that apologetic. Now, let me give you an example. Let me show you how important this is. If you believe that man has Presbyterians believe that man has a free will, but that his will is attached to his nature. That means a man is going to act in accordance to his nature. A snake can't be a bird. He can't act like a bird. A deer can't act like a turtle. Why? It's not a deer's nature to be a turtle. He's made to be a deer. A sinner who is unregenerate in his heart is bent toward sin. And he's going to act according to that. Okay? Now, if we believe, though, that that man has the ability in his sin to choose good, remember, it's not in accord to his nature to choose good, but if my theology tells me that I can, that all I got to do is preach this gospel and he has the ability in and of himself, apart from God, to choose good, then all I need to do is give him a bunch of evidence. See? All I need to do is produce a bunch of facts. And that's where we sometimes find ourselves, and we need to be careful about that. That means, and that would be an evidential apologetics, which is very popular today. Josh McDowell, you may have heard of him. This evidence demands a verdict. Talking about Jesus, the real Jesus that walked on the earth. He has written all of these books with all of this great evidence, but he's written all of these books with the idea of turning the sinner from his ways. Now that sounds great. And you say, yes, that makes sense. Well, I'm going to show you biblically why it does not make sense. Okay? I'm not just going to throw that out there and leave it. I'm going to show you from the Bible why we don't believe that. That means you can't produce enough evidence for someone to be converted. Alright? So, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke. To the book of Luke. And this is a very powerful passage of Scripture. In the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16. Look at verse 19. I'm going to read this passage to you down through the end of the chapter or toward the end of the chapter. It says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus, and laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now they both died. Rich man and poor man have something in common, right? They're both going to die. He says, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, the rich man wakes up in hell, and he looks over and he sees the poor man being comforted. Now, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus had things, but now he is being, or had Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, okay, well then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now understand the picture. He says, okay, I can't be comforted. So what does he ask? He says, would you send someone to my brothers to tell them about this place, not to come here? And guys, this is so powerful about the Word of God and how powerful the Scriptures are in and of themselves. Now notice what he says in verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Do you see the picture here? He says, oh, now notice man's position. He says, oh, they will believe if the dead would rise up and go tell them. What does Abraham say? So you don't understand. No, they won't. You can't. Now that's pretty good evidence, don't you think? I mean, if there's ever, in my opinion, this is the strongest passage of Scripture for us to teach that it's the Word of God and only the Word of God. You don't use gimmicks to trick people into believing in Christ. You don't use dramas. You use the Word of God. And you can't produce enough evidence to make someone think, I'm going to believe in Jesus. That was enough evidence. You convinced me. It's the Word of God. And he says, if they won't, now you got to notice something. He uses the term Moses and the prophets. If they don't hear them, what's he talking about? If they don't hear the preaching of the Old Testament. How are they going to hear Moses? Moses is dead, been dead for thousands of years, hasn't he? How are they going to hear Moses? Through the preaching of the Bible, the Old Testament. He says if they don't hear the preaching and they don't believe the preaching, they'll perish. All right? That's a very convincing passage of Scripture. So we're not evidentialists. We don't just believe you need evidence. Let me say this about evidence. I love evidence. We're not discounting evidence. But what is evidence good for? Well, I tell you what, it's good for y'all. It's good for us as a believer. You know, when they find the Hittite Empire, when they found the Hittite Empire, that's good evidence. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found the whole book of Isaiah, and it was almost exactly word for word of the Isaiah you have in your Bible, that's good evidence, isn't it? What does the evidence do for the believer? It builds up our faith and we go yes and amen to the Bible. So evidence is good. It's just that you can't use evidence to convert a lost man. It's for the believer. It's for us. So what kind of apologetic do we need? Well, we need a presuppositional apologetic. A presuppositional apologetic. Now, what is that? Well, let's turn into another passage of Scripture. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Now, guys, if you're going to change someone's mind, I'm telling you right now, you have to attack his presuppositions. Now, what are presuppositions? Well, presuppositions, we all have presuppositions about life. We have presuppositions about the Bible. Everybody in this room already has certain presuppositions before they pick this Bible up and read it. We have presuppositions about doctrine, presuppositions about God. So we live according, we are who we are according to the presuppositions we have. Does everybody understand that? We are who we are right now because of the presuppositions we have. And if I'm going to change who I am, if I'm going to change my practice and I'm going to change who I am, what am I going to have to change? Presuppositions. If you're going to attack somebody's argument, if Paul and I are going to argue, I'm not going to use an ad hominem argument and just call Paul names and well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Paul, I can't believe you believe that, blah, blah, blah. No, I'm going to start at the foundation of why Paul's saying what he's saying. Now let me show you that. Look at Matthew chapter 12 down in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good or make its tree bad. Make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that the people speak, I'll stop right there, verse 35. Do you see what he says? He says, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. And then he broadens his illustration. He says, an evil man can't do good things. You have to change. There has to be a heart change. There has to be a change in thinking. There has to be a presuppositional change in his life in order for him to change. We don't change in a vacuum. We don't change externally. We change according to our presuppositions. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We live the way we live because we think the way we think. Now, brothers, none of us are consistent in what we think. And let me tell you this, we all know a lot more than we practice. Okay? Well, because you say, well, I know, you know, these Reformed Presbyterians, man, they got a lot of answers, and man, they're easy. They're quick to jump on things and to argue and to lay things out in a very logical way. But well, I know some of them, and they don't live too right. Well, I'm telling you, in order to live rightly, you got to think rightly. We are who we are because we think the way we think. Okay? So we have to understand that that is the begin, that's the starting point of our apologetics when we talk to someone. Why is Jeff the way he is? That's what's intriguing to me. I'm not just going to attack Jeff and try to change him by making him mad enough to change, or I'm just going to bulldog him long enough till Jeff changes. No, I'm going to attack his presuppositions. I'm going to attack the very foundation of why he believes what he believes. I'm going to challenge those things to make him really wrestle with, why am I believing this? Why do I believe it? What's the basis of my belief of it? What's the evidence? Why am I like this? That's what I want to try to do. And that's what we need to learn how to do. And we can do it, brothers. I mean, this stuff is, you know, it's not that hard. It really isn't. And I'm not just saying it. It's this, having a good apologetic and being able to argue, a good solid Christian can argue with any intellectual atheist and tear him to pieces. Why? He got the truth. I mean, you got the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, what does he have? Vain ideas and a dark mind and heart. That's what he has to bring. That's what it's like bringing, you know, a knife to a gunfight. That's what he's doing. He's bringing a knife to a gunfight. I can say more about that later. Well, let me give you a couple of verses that has this Greek word apologia in it, because I really want you to get a good handle on this. Where the word, the Greek word apologia, which is the word we get our word apologetic. You'll see in Acts 25:16, Paul says here to make his defense. Paul uses this word to describe he's going to defend himself. Apologia. Acts 25:16. Acts 22:1. He says, hear my defense. I want you to get a good, solid picture of what it means to have an apologetic for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:3. Paul again talks about my defense. And all through the book, all through those two letters of Corinthians, brothers, Paul was defending himself against false teachers. Okay, this is the word Paul uses. 2 Timothy 4:16. Again, he uses it at my defense. So you see the New Testament use of this word is to defend. Paul defended himself. Paul defended his ministry. Paul defended his reputation. And apologetics is the defense of Christianity. Being able to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. Now let me say this. You may sit here, you may be here tonight, and you may say, well, I can't do it, Jess. I'm not like you. You talk so much, you talk all the time, you just talk, you're good at talking. I'm not like you. Well, brothers, whether you're like me or not, the Bible says you have to give an answer. You got to. Let's go to two passages of Scripture. Go to Jude. That's probably the white pages right there. Of course, we did teach through the book of Jude, didn't we? The book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. In the book of Jude, notice what Jude tells the church. Look at verse 3. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now let's unpack this a little bit. He says, number one, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. He says, I want to appeal to you to contend earnestly. Now that word contend literally means to shout a box. He says, I'm asking you, Christians, church. I mean, they were plagued with false teachers. He says, I'm asking you to put up your dukes and I'm asking you to fight. For what? For pride? Somebody hurt my feelings? The carpet's ugly? He says, no, none of those things because they're irrelevant. He says, I'm asking you to fight, to contend earnestly for the faith. You see that definite article? You see the word the in front of faith? Usually in the Greek language, when you have that definite article attached to the word faith, he's talking about the summation of Christian doctrine. He's not just talking about one aspect of it. He says, I'm asking you to defend the Bible, to defend Christianity. I'm asking you to defend the book, to defend everything we believe. Stand up, put your dukes up, and defend it. Don't give it over easily to the false teachers. Don't let them have that common ground. All right, so we're to do that, aren't we? Now, how? Well, look, there's Mormons in Macon. Let's run them out. Let's debate them. Let's challenge them. There's Jehovah Witness. Shouldn't be here. Why? Well, anybody that believes their doctrine, where do they end up? What's at stake? The soul. The soul's at stake. That's what's at stake when we just even forget about them. We just let them go on their way. It's like the guys that knocked on my door. I told him, I said, you get in your car and you go to the next house. I'm going to follow you and I'm going to tell my neighbor, you're sending them to hell with your heresy. You get out of my neighborhood. And they didn't know what to do. They were like, oh, my goodness. Let's get out of here. This guy's crazy. You know? Yeah. I mean, but I told them, look, don't go to my neighbor's house. Why? Because if what they are teaching is damnable, we're not talking about Baptists. We're not talking about Methodists. We're talking about damnable beliefs. Well, so we need to contend for the faith, don't we? And I hope we do that. Well, let's turn to probably the greatest passage of apologetics in the New Testament. I want you to see this in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15. This is probably the clearest passage on apologetics in the New Testament. That means if someone asks you, why are you so adamant about this? You take them to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Look at what verse 15 says. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, an apology to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What is the first thing needed in our apologetic? What's the very first phrase of that verse say? What do we need to do? We need to sanctify Christ in our hearts. Why? Because it's just not about beating people up with truth. It's just not about beating people up and being mean old meanies and being able to intellectually tie them in knots and to show them how absurd their arguments are. 1 Peter says, but first, brothers, sanctify, consecrate Christ in your own hearts. First, be willing to have Lord of your own life. First, be willing to examine every area of your own life. First, you be willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then you will be ready to make a defense of the hope that lies within you. After you've done this, so that you don't muscle up on anybody, so that you don't try to just embarrass people, because some of you may end up being great apologists. And you're able to argue well, and you're able to argue and you like it a lot. Well, shame on you if that's all you do it is for the sake of just pinning people down and making them say uncle. It's to sanctify Christ in your hearts. And beloved, we have to do that. We have to have Christ as Lord in our own hearts, because it changes even the way we approach people. Because even like those Mormon boys, I did not deal with them in a mean and harsh way. I was tender toward them. I explained things to them. I spent almost 2 hours with them, helping them to see the error of their way. So, how do we impact people's lives? First, we need to sanctify Christ as our own, in our own hearts. Notice what it says at the very last of that verse. It says, but when you tell people that hope that lies within you with gentleness and reverence. With gentleness and reverence. Does that mean when you have a fool standing in front of you, you don't need to be bold? No. Does that mean you don't enforce what you say? No, it doesn't mean those kinds. But you're not mean-spirited. It means you're not mean. You're not attacking Him. Because it's only by the grace of God, brothers, that we're saved. It's only by the grace of God that we are where we are. Y'all remember Sunday morning sermon? We're saved by the will of God. Not because we could figure it out. God willed to save us. And if it wasn't for God's grace, I'd be that Mormon boy. Or I may be that Muslim. Or I may be that Jehovah Witness. Or the atheist. You see? So we need to be able, with reverence and gentleness and meekness, give an apology. So I hope that you see that the Bible commands that you give an hope, give an apology. You can't walk out of here tonight. I don't want you to walk out of here tonight and say, well, that's just not my cup of tea. No, God commands it. You got to. You have to. But you may be thinking, let's look at it. What about some of the obstacles? What are some of the obstacles that we may have in being bold enough to share our faith or to attack the atheist, so to speak? Well, I think there's one huge obstacle. Well, I think there are two, really. But I think the first one is, well, that's the preacher's job. And what I want you to understand is there's the obstacle of being the professionalism. Well, man, he's the scientist. I mean, he's the biology teacher. I mean, you know, he's the lab expert or he's the intellectual giant of his day. I mean, he's the atheist. I mean, he's written all these books. So he's the college professor. So all of these things, I think there's a professional hurdle that we have to understand. And I think sometimes we're afraid of that. I think sometimes we think, man, you know, you don't have to know everything about biology to argue with a biology teacher. You don't have to know everything about any science or discipline to argue foundationally why we are here about life. You don't have to know everything. We don't know everything about the Bible. Who knows everything about the Bible here? We argue about that, though, don't we? Yes, we do. Okay? There's a second obstacle. So anyway, I want you to understand that. All right, let me show you a passage of Scripture. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you you're not outgunned. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. I want to show you, you have everything you need to do what God's called you to do, okay? Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare, Christian warfare, are not of the flesh, spears, swords, guns, bullets, tanks, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations. That word speculation is reasonings. We're destroying the thoughts of fools, reasonings, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. See, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against vain reasonings. And he said, we are to pull down everything that is contrary to Scripture. Everything that is contrary to the Lord. Okay, so you have, there's another passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but of principalities, powers, and rulers of this present age. Write that verse down, and then we put on the armor of God. Now, that's another passage, because you need to understand, brothers, you have everything you need to change this world. You have everything you need to change yourself, to change your family, and to change your society, to change your culture, right here. The power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's it. There's a second hurdle, and I want to spend some time on this. We're probably going to go, since we started late, we're going to go late. The second hurdle that I think that many Christians are just not sure about, I think other than the professionalism, that means, you know, the professor or the biology teacher or the intellectual atheist, surely I'm not prepared to handle him. But I think a second major hurdle is that most Christians really don't understand how powerful this book is. They don't understand that the Bible is perfect. They're really not sure. Yeah, I believe it's perfect, and man, I know it is, and I believe it's sufficient, and you know, but my, it was written so long ago, and you hear these arguments, and the guy approaches you and you say, oh man, you believe that? Written by all these old men and, I mean, all these different people. I mean, you believe that? Yeah, I do. And I'm going to argue from this book. Don't allow the person you're engaging to take that book away from you, because what did we talk about? How are we going to tear down vain speculations? What are we going to use? The Word of God. What was used in Luke chapter 16? What was used to convert the brothers? It wasn't going to be the evidence. What was it going to be? The Word of God. Don't let them take it away from you. Now let me give you an example. Plato is probably one of the most studied philosophers of our day. Today. Alright? Now, Plato lived about 300 years before Christ. Do y'all know that any document that they study in college, does anyone know here when they found that document that supposedly is a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of Plato's works or writings? Does anybody know? All right. They found the earliest document they have of Plato. And all of these literary scholars will tell you, this is what Plato said. This is what Plato believed. This is what, you know, we have this firm understanding of Plato based on a document found 1,200 years after Plato in 900 AD in a monastery. Wow. Well, wait a minute. Guys, that is pretty substantial here. They bank a lot on this document. There's a lot resting on this document. Do you know from the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection what the earliest Greek manuscript we have of the New Testament? 50 years after that resurrection. And we don't just have one. Thousands of them. Why am I telling you this? Because I want you to have confidence in this book. And even secular literary scholars will say the New Testament is very reliable. Any New Testament or any literary scholar that understands literature will tell you the New Testament is reliable according to the documents we have. He's not saying it's supernatural. He's not saying that God wrote it. He's saying, yes, from what we have found and what we have in this book, you can believe that's what the document said. Now, that's powerful. That's from a secular literary scholar. Bonson tells the story of his professor when he was taking Plato at USC, working on his doctorate degree. He said that his literary professor would make no qualms about it. Yeah, the New Testament's trustworthy. Now, that evidence didn't change him. But he said, oh, you'd be a fool not to believe the New Testament. But he just didn't believe God wrote it. You see, presuppositions has a lot to do with the evidence, doesn't it? Our presuppositions shape how we view the evidence. You know, there's a blog site. We have a blog site. I want to encourage all of you to get on this blog site and blog, blog, blog. And that's a new word, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine the Puritans going, what are you talking about? Blog. You know, dialogue and emails and back and forth. But you know, we were talking, there's a guy on there talking about creationism. I want you to think how important and powerful presuppositions are. And how much we need the Word and how much you need to use the Word in arguing with people. Let's just say, 1 second ago, Adam was created. You're popped in on creation. I mean, bam, you're in the middle of creation and Adam is standing there in front of you. When you walk up to him, without anybody telling you anything, how old do you think the world is? Well, I mean, Adam, maybe, what is he, 20 years old, 18 years old, 25 years old? How old is Adam? Well, the world must be 30 years old because he's at least 30 years old. How big is this tree here that's bearing fruit? How old does a fruit tree need to be? 7 years? 5 years? 6 years? But what tells me that that was spontaneous creation? Special revelation. You see, you have to have the right presupposition in order to make use of the evidence, to use it rightly. Well, God's Word says He made Adam out of the dust of the ground, made all the trees, spoke them all into existence, and they were bearing fruit. They weren't little seedlings. Can you imagine Adam? Oh, man, whoo, I'm hungry. How long is it going to take this tree to bear fruit? I mean, that's life. No, God created everything with the appearance of maturity. Adam was a mature man. Eve was a mature woman. They weren't kids running around. Mature fruit trees bearing fruit. Animals, mature animals, breeding, having babies, reproducing. But if you didn't know what the Bible says, how would you interpret the evidence? It's important. It's important. We have to have special revelation, brothers. You can't throw the Bible away. So I want you to understand that the Bible is sufficient for you to argue from. It's imperative that you learn to argue from the Scriptures. And this book is infallible. I mean, I want to go back and remind you what I said earlier in case it just slipped by you. The Dead Sea Scrolls. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it just substantiated everything about the Old Testament. I mean, the book of Isaiah, I'm not 100% positive about this, but I'm close. I think there was like four words. Four words that was different, but not a different meaning. A different variation of the word that was used. How powerful is that? The whole document. We have a trustworthy Bible. So, you know, we can get over that hurdle. We can get over that hurdle. All right. Are there any questions so far before I move on? The name of the manuscript? There's only one. I can get that to you. I can get the name of the manuscript and the monastery in which it was found. And it was found in 900 A.D., and that's the earliest manuscript they have of Plato. All right. Sir? Well, they bank everything. I mean, all these Plato scholars will, you know, sit around and talk about Plato and I'm sure make bold statements about it. So anyway.
Most of the people that I've talked with it, though, that they don't believe in the Bible, and that's the first thing they kind of point out. Believe that.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's amazing.
Anybody, any professional, intellectual atheist, like I say, that is involved in literary scholarship, will not do that. Anybody that will say, man, you believe that book, don't know what he's talking about. He hasn't looked at the evidence. And that's one thing we have to understand, is that most of the people we're going to be talking to really don't know. They really don't know. Yeah, that men wrote it. That's right. You know, but what we don't want to allow them to do, Romy, is no matter what they claim about it, we can't let them disarm us. Because that's the weapon. That's the weapon. Now, let me tell you this. You're going to be accused, when we talk about presuppositional arguments and apologetics, what we're talking about is this. We start with God. Why? Where does truth come from? God. Does the Bible ever stop to defend God? No. Does the Bible ever stop to explain God? And here's what I mean by that. Oh, Adam. I'm sorry. Here's what, this is God. Let me introduce you to God. I mean, here's who he, no, he never does any of that. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible assumes God. The Bible takes, in the beginning, God. Well, who's God? We start with God, and in our argument, we come back to God. Now, can anybody tell me what they were going to be accused of? Circular reasoning. Don't go crazy. Don't go, that's bad. Well, yeah, you're just arguing in circles. That's right. But so is he. Because who does he start with? Man. And who's he going to end with? Man. See, we start with God. What does God say? And we end with God as the final authority. He starts with man and he ends with man. He argues in a circular way too. And that's what you tell him. Say, so are you. And let me prove it to you. You already have these presuppositions. You have these biases. Now, here's what I want to say about neutrality. And it's very easy, and I didn't coin this. Bonson did, and I think it's very effective. But this is what you need to remember about neutrality. They are not, and you shouldn't be. They are not neutral, and you shouldn't be. But what do they say? What's their claim? We are just neutral. We're not biased. We're unbiased in all of these things. But not you Christians. Oh no, y'all are biased. You're already shaded. Is that true? Well, yeah, it is. We are. We have presuppositions. But see, what we've got to do is we've got to say, and so do you. They are not neutral, and you cannot be. You should not be neutral. Turn to Ephesians. I'm going to show you the passage of Scripture that teaches us that they are not neutral. Now remember, this is the infallible Word of God. It's not my opinion. It's what the Word says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, what does Paul say? He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And verse 20 says, but you didn't learn Christ that way. He said, not you. So look, the unbeliever is biased. He's hardened in his heart. He's vain in his thinking. He's ignorant toward the things of God, and he's hardened toward the things of God. Go back and read the book of Exodus and notice Pharaoh's comments. Who is he that I should obey him? I mean, Pharaoh wasn't neutral. Pharaoh was challenging God. And Pharaoh is a picture of every unbeliever apart from the grace of God. Pharaoh, go to Moses, the very first encounter in Exodus with Moses, and Pharaoh's like, who is he that I should obey him? That sounded like a challenge to me. And what did God say? I'm going to have my way with him. I'm going to have my way with him. You see? That's the unbeliever. Pharaoh demonstrates the heart of every unbeliever. Who is this God that I should obey him? I do what I want to do. Okay. Any questions or comments? What is it about neutrality? They aren't and we shouldn't be. They are not neutral. The science department in the universities, they're not neutral. The government is not neutral. The school systems, they're not neutral. Yet they claim to be neutral. They deceive themselves into thinking they're neutral, but they're not. They're biased and they hate Christianity. Exactly. They are hostile. So the very first thing we need to understand is we really need to understand the battle we're in. We really need to understand what we're up against. There is no neutrality. What did Jesus say? You're either for me or you're against me. Man cannot serve two masters. He'll learn to love the one and hate the other. And all sinful men will serve themselves. Okay? They are not neutral in their philosophy of life. All right. A last hurdle I had on here was evolution, science. And the reason I'm bringing this up as a hurdle is because sometimes we are overwhelmed by these claims that there's all this evidence. Listen to me. I can substantiate this through read the book In the Minds of Men. These atheistic scientists have all said, a majority of the ones that are like the evolutionists of the evolutionists say, we only do this because of a religion, because it's ultimately myth. They say it's a myth. There's not been one piece of evidence ever brought forth that substantiated macroevolution. Y'all know what macroevolution is. It's where this man doesn't turn into a tiger. A bird doesn't turn into a bull. We never had that happen. There's never been one shred of evidence of macroevolution is what they claim. And I'll tell you another thing that I'm concerned about, and that's this new intelligent design argument, because Christians have lost their brains and they're jumping on the bandwagon and they're like, oh, see, we're going back to God. See, they're going to throw out evolution. Listen, if they're hostile, let me show you the practice. If they're not neutral and they hate God and they hate the truth and they embrace intelligent design, is it going to be the Jehovah God of Scripture? No. Are they going to bow a knee to the Almighty God? No. It's anything but. Do you understand? It's anything. I will believe in anything but this. That's the hostility. That is them not being neutral. It's like, I will believe in anything, whether it be intelligent design. And you know what the big push is aliens. You know that's coming. Other life form created life here. And it's coming. So, I've talked to several Christians and they're just, isn't it wonderful? Like, not really. Until we start, you know, until they go to this, I'm not happy. So.
What you're saying is still a substitute for the God of the Bible.
Anything but the Bible. Anything but Jehovah God, Jesus Christ, Trinitarian God. I mean, see, that's the thing. Look, guys, we're not arguing for a generic God. We're arguing for the God of Scripture, the triune God, the Trinity God, not just a God. We're not Jehovah's Witness. There is another element involved, and it's permeated every area of life, and that's the whole postmodern movement. I'm just going to give you this word so that you're familiar with it, but it's the word deconstructionism, and you need to know this, because deconstructionism in a nutshell, teaches this, that every reading of a text is a misreading of a text. Every reading of a text is a misreading of the text. Now, what's important about that? Well, that means that I can't, if I read those verses that we read out, I really didn't understand those verses. We can't understand those verses. We don't really know what it says. And how many Christians have you talked to over the past several years that go, well, you know, you really can't know, Romy. It's a war against objective truth. Deconstructionism is a war against objective truth. And as Christians, how do we attack that? We know that God Almighty revealed Himself in a language. In a language. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, He's all-powerful. But God, it pleased God to give us words, to give us a language so that we could talk to Him, so that we could express our feelings and emotions and desires to Him and to one another. And they mean something. Words mean something. They have meaning. And we need to get back to using the right word for the right emotion and feeling. Instead of this broad strokes of life. The broad theology. The broad, you know, one word has 15 different meanings and you got to kind of figure something. What do you mean by that? And I was trained under all that. I mean, I went to school under all that. All these words and nothing really matters. And you got to reprogram yourself. You got to bring the scriptures to bear upon your life, heart, and mind. Where yes, words do matter. In particular, words matter because in the Bible, in the doctrine of Scripture, there's a word called the plenary understanding of Scripture. The plenary understanding of Scripture, and that is this. You may not have ever thought about this, but this is important. That is that the Holy Spirit, in the mind of the Holy Spirit, He chose the exact word in every one of these verses. And that's what's wonderful about the Hebrew language and the Greek language. There's like 7 words for the word hear, to hear, in the Greek language. And every one of them has a shade of a different meaning and is in intensity. You see, like when God manifested Himself at Jesus' baptism, and He says, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him. Akouo Him." That word means to hear with the response of obedience. Not just hear what you have to say, man. I hear you. No, it was, I'm going to respond in obedience to what you say. That's what God said about His Son. Hear what He has to say and obey Him. You see, so the Bible means something. Every word means something. All right. A couple more points here. So deconstructionism. Every reading of a text is a misreading of the text. And there's already books on the market right now. One of them is by James Jordan. The Auburn Avenue folks are big on this. They have a Christian version of, or the Federal Vision, they have a Christianized version of deconstructionism. And there's like, oh, this is all poetry. And you just need the spirit of it. You just need to get the flavor of it. You just need to, you know, you just need to get the essence of it. Well, that sounds good. And there may be some passages of poetry where we can get the essence and the spirit of it. But brothers, listen to me. If we view the whole Bible that way, what's it going to matter? Because we're going to end up in la-la land. Because it'll just be our own vague imagination. Well, what's the spirit of it? He has a different interpretation. Paul has a different interpretation. Romy has a different interpretation. Matt has a different. Because Matt says, well, this is my flavor. Paul's like, well, my flavor and spirit's this. And Steve over here, my flavor and spirit is this. And nobody agrees, but nobody cares. That's what's going on in churches. I talk to Christians all the time. They're like, man, you're making too much out of this stuff. You're just making too much out of it. You really don't know. I mean, you don't know for sure, do you? And when you say yes, get ready. Because you're going to be labeled arrogant. Man, you are so arrogant. You mean you know something? You are so prideful.
Clear definition of what you're saying, you cannot make apologies. Yes, sir.
I come into these conversations all the time where people go, well, I mean, that's just your interpretation, or, well, I don't know if that's the truth or not. And I'm like, all right, well, let's start with this. Murder, is it wrong? Yeah. What do you mean, yes? Why? You just claim the truth. Commit adultery, is it wrong?
Where did you get that?
Exactly. I mean, it's just, but it's funny how they're right when they want to be right.
Well, we're going to talk about that next time as we continue our lesson on neutrality. I want to give you a verse, though, for you guys to know. I mean, because when somebody tells you, well, you don't really can know anything, I want you to think about Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a great verse to show people, yeah, it does matter. And yes, God did reveal to us things that we should know and believe and hand down to our children. It says, the secret things belong to God, our Lord. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Pretty clear, isn't it? That's your passage of Scripture to show your friends when they say, well, you can't really know. Well, what does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? Now, guys, we're talking about neutrality. They aren't, and we shouldn't be. Now, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you three categories of people, and you can think about them until our next lesson. There are three categories of people that you are going to face every day. All right, when I say every day, I mean at least weekly, you're going to face these three categories of people. Number one, you're going to face those who are just openly hostile. Openly hostile. Every one of these will have the word hostile in it. Openly hostile. And you know, that's the fool. The militant atheist. Feminist. Militant feminist. Militant homosexual. I mean, those who are just openly hostile to God. And then there are those who are subtly hostile. Subtly hostile. These are the guys that are good old boys. You know, they will not necessarily say they don't believe God. They may have some doubts. But they're the guys, well, you know, I think God's going to deal with me when I get there roaming. He knows my heart. You know, just the guy that does his own thing. He's the subtly hostile guy. He's not going to go to church half the time, or if any. Okay? And then you have the practical. The ones who are practically hostile. Practically hostile. And these are the guys that are in church. These are the guys that say they believe God, but they live a different way. They're practically, in their practice, they're hostile to God. They believe the Apostles' Creed. They can quote the Nicene Creed. They are stalwart Presbyterians. They are stalwart Baptists, stalwart Methodists. Good Christians. Well, you know, they go to church. But they're practically hostile in practice. I mean, God's law is not considered. They don't desire to have God's law applied in the world. You know, they're the guys that go, well, you know, don't be so hostile against the Ten. I mean, you're all mad about taking the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom. Big deal. That's practical hostility. You know, yeah, I believe in God too, but you're making too much out of these Ten Commandments. You're making too much out of God's law. I mean, I believe in God. I quote the Apostles' Creed, but they're practically hostile to the things of God. Now, beloved, every person you meet, you can put in those three categories. And what we're going to do over the next several weeks is, how do we argue with each one of those? Because you have to argue with each one of these differently. I mean, I'm going to be a lot more sensitive to the one who's practically hostile. I'm going to love him, be really, really tender, and bring them along and show them that the Bible speaks to every area of life. That the Bible, you know, has answers, because, you know, maybe they don't think the Bible has answers. Maybe they just think the Bible is a document for salvation, but not about life. They're out there. Churches teach that. You know, the guy who is subtly hostile, you know, you're going to approach him differently. You're going to attack him in a different way, his presuppositions, and show him that anything whatsoever he has good in this life comes from God. I mean, you're going to deal with him where he is, but then you got the one who's openly hostile. He hates God and he hates you too. And he's wanting to argue. Yeah. You know? So we're going to learn how to deal with him as well. We're going to learn how to answer him not according to his folly, but then according to his folly. That's not a contradiction in the book of Proverbs. We're going to learn how to answer him according to his own foolishness and bring him to absurdity in the weeks and days to come. A couple of verses you might want to think about is, does the Bible call itself truth? John 17:7 says, "Thy word is truth." If you want to show people those verses. Colossians 2 verses 3 and 8 talk about all knowledge and understanding is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. That's important. What's needed in order to have a substantial understanding and knowledge in this world? Salvation. That brings our apologetic to evangelism. Our goal is not to have people who are smart. Our goal is to have people that love the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bow a knee to Him. Any comments? Questions? You have one, Britt?
Yeah, I'm trying to think of one. How would you deal with a man who says he's Christian, obviously different presuppositions than what we have, that loves the Lord, but gets hostile when you running with questions, not blatantly saying you're wrong, but saying, well, how do you know that's, you know, where you get that wrong, that kind of stuff?
Well, I mean, just hearing what you just said, I mean, I would ask him, how does he know he loves the Lord? How do you know? What's your standard of your love for the Lord? And then if he doesn't talk to you, well, there's nothing you can do. I mean, you can't make him. We don't believe like the Muslims believe we're going to conquer the earth with a sword. Convert or I'll kill you. Christians don't do that. We convert with the gospel. So if he doesn't talk about it, you can't talk to him. He's a fool. But if you can get him to dialogue, and here's another thing. If you take a debate class, one of the things you learn about debating, and even in the New Testament, is most people err in one way. They give way too much information all up front. Debate is, if the Greek word for debate is dialogue. Matt and I have to have a dialogue. That means Matt says something, then I say something. Then Matt says something, and then I say something. Matt. But see, most of the time, Matt comes up and says, I don't believe in God. And man, I jump on him, I give him 35 scriptures and why he ought to be believing in God and why America's going to hell in a handbasket because people like him don't believe in God. And that's not debate. So debate is dialogue. You have to train yourselves, with people. How do you bait them? How do you get them to say more? That's debate. That's dialogue. Like I had a woman cut my hair and she said, "Hey, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a preacher." She went, "Oh, hey, I go to an apostolic church." And I said, I had a good idea what that was. But I said, "Hey," I said, "when you say the word apostolic, what do you want me to think?" And boy, she just took off. And she like, "What, gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues?" And, I mean, see, she opened the door. I just said, "What do you want me to think when you say that word so that I'll understand you?" And she loved it. I mean, I had to, interrupt her. But so we must learn, and we'll talk about some of these ways of how we talk to people. How do we draw information out of them? But that's debate. That's dialogue back and forth. So.
You
didn't
debate
her
while she was cutting,
right? I did. And that's wasn't too smart, Romy. Yeah, that was right. When I told Deborah about it, she goes, "You wasn't too smart." Because she made the comment, she said, "It's hard to be a feminist in my church." And I went, "That's good." And she went, "What?" And then she said, "Well, we're not supposed to talk religion on the floor." And I said, I said, well, it's hard not, you know, it's hard not to talk religion when it covers every area of life. And there was this old woman saying, "Mom," she goes, "Amen." I left on that, you know. So she gave me the okay. The old lady in the back was listening. She's like, "Amen." Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
I love to read my Bible several times. I'm just sporadic in reading it. And my biggest thing is I'd like to improve on and for myself to feed on and, you know, talking with others is just the memorization of those passages of Scripture to carry to, you know, because there's so much. I find myself end up quoting so much from the Bible that couldn't tell you where, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I'd have to go, we'd have to pull out the Bible and go sit down and let me kind of carry it to you.
I think one of the big mistakes we make about that, Clint, is we probably try to use too much Scripture. And what I mean by that is this. Those verses I gave you are tried and true. Deuteronomy 29:29, John 17:7, thy word is truth. Ephesians 4:17, Luke 16. I mean, those verses, 1 Peter 3:15, those verses I gave you tonight, if you would list them in your Bible, you don't need to show anybody anything else. I mean, really, when you're talking about just about, you know, presuppositions. Number one, what's the greatest presupposition is that this book's true. What does it say? And it's the Word of God that changes people, not evidence. You see, they need a heart change. So I think that most people try to do too much. They try to memorize all this Scripture. They never memorize two verses. And you know, list those verses in your Bible. I mean, I used to have, in my old Bible, I had in my cover, and you'll see I still have some things taped in here. I mean, this Bible's a tool. There's some Greek stuff in here. But I mean, this Bible is a weapon. And I had all these verses on different categories of argument in my Bible because I did a lot of door-to-door. I was constantly witnessing, and I had my Bible with me. And when I went and knocked on the door and somebody wanted to argue, I could find it. I mean, I had typed me up something, and I put it in my Bible. Now, you can do that. I mean, it's a tool. Use it. And the more you do that, obviously, the more you'll know. So that's a good question. Anything else?
Just one about the Ten Commandments taken out of the courthouses and the thing. What do you think? United States of America, if everybody, Christian, in all denominations, stood up and said no, but there was no big backlash, was there, from churches?
No.
No, the ministers did not get out and say, hey, write your congressman, or,
right.
or maybe not necessarily that, but protest. And don't you think that if Christians had said, hey, wait a minute now, that, you know,
oh, absolutely.
I'm just saying, nobody was apathetic.
Yes, Paul, very much. The Christian church is very apathetic.
All branches of it.
Oh, yeah.
I didn't hear, you know, you hear some people comfort zone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
well, I'll give you something on exactly talking about what you're referring to.
I did not hear at a church when...
No.
Episcopal church, they did not hear... There's no mention that never was even brought up.
There were some voices.
I'm sure there were. The only time that we ever brought it up, or heard about, was when we discussed it.
Mm-hmm. I went to Alabama to that rally, to the Judge Roy Moore rally. I went up there. I did. And here's the thing. The Ten Commandments of Georgia Committee. Now, what y'all probably don't realize this, but see, those things are going on in Georgia right now. About pulling the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom. Bartow County was the last one I heard about. And so the Ten Commandments of Georgia Committee sent out 1,000 invitations to pastors only. Sent them a packet. Ten people showed up. 10 pastors showed up out of 1,000 invitations in the whole state of Georgia. Do you think we're apathetic? Because politics is based on numbers. If half the church would have stood up, they'd have went, I wasn't for taking it out.
Yeah. One of those answers, the people that have proposed it would profess Christ.
If one Catholic
even that, or half of a congregation on any of the churches, because we've got, 300-400 churches, it'll make them alone. Mm-hmm. Find Columbus or anywhere like that. The voice would have been heard, wouldn't it?
It would have, and you have. You see, you're going to meet Christians every day who are practically hostile in practice.
But it is relevant.
It is.
Again, it's going to erode on them.
And how do we talk to them? I mean, that's the thing. When you're sitting in line at the grocery store, And somebody brings up, can you believe those Christians, bunch of Bible thumping fundamentalists, wanting the Ten Commandments hanging on? I mean, what do you say? How do you approach them? You know, I was talking with an older woman one time. I was talking to a lot of people. Talking with an older woman, and she said the same thing. She goes, you know, she was a Christian. She had all these Bible verses up in the lobby of her business, and she goes, you know what? You know, it's just this whole idea of neutrality. Can law be neutral?
Politics and religion, I hear that.
Oh, yeah. How can it not mix? The point is, whose religion and whose law?
Well, you always hear, first of all, I didn't say anything about separation of church, state, and constitution. So it's Congress.
Right,
not
even,
well,
I don't even think the Jews spoke up about it.
No, well, get this. And this is a woman, she goes, you would think. Well, no, I mean, they're so liberal now anyway that, you know. But anyway, this woman, I said, well, you know what? I said, it's a question of, law is never the question. The question is, whose law? I mean, whether it's my law or his law or God's law, somebody's going to rule and reign. And I said, have you noticed, ma'am? I said, but under the law of God in this nation, all men have prospered, even the pagan. Even the one that doesn't believe in God's law, when he stood in court, he got a fair trial under God's law. But see, if it's my law and I don't like you, and I make laws against people like you, Paul, you don't get a fair trial, do you? Under God's law, men, all men are protected. Even the sodomite's protected. He hates God. But that doesn't mean I can go over to his house and kick his door in. His property's protected under what commandment? Thou shalt not steal. That's property rights. God's law protects him. Only under God's law do all men... And when she said, I've never heard that before. I've never thought about that. But you're right. Because here's what I'm convinced. I'm convinced there are a lot of good Christians out there that would believe the right things if they heard the right things. That's my conviction.
Who exactly is behind... Or is this the American Civil Liberty Law? But who are they? I mean, who are
Satan.
Yeah, but how do you know who's in that? I mean, those people don't go to church, but are still here in America.
Well, you talk about why is she not hearing it? Is that what you're saying? Your question is, why isn't this person hearing the truth?
Yeah.
Well, seminaries. That's the problem.
Christians
are going to
be members of it.
Oh, sure. Quote, I don't think you could be a true Christian and be a member of it.
But who are these people?
Let me give you an example of exactly what I'm talking about. Bonson does, and if y'all need to go, we can go, and we're just discussing. That's fine. But this is important because this is why that's why we're taking the time to study apologetics and how we're going to, how we're going to argue for the faith. Because it's like this: in Louisiana, they did the same. The school system did the same thing that Tennessee wanted to do. They wanted to have, if you're going to teach evolution, they want to teach creationism. Well, guess who wouldn't have that? The ACLU. So they come in and sued the school system. Okay? Well, they called Dr. Greg Bonson to come in and be the expert witness for creationism. And he was in a deposition with the ACLU attorneys, and it was like an 8-hour-long deposition. He said, finally, the ACLU attorney reached over and said, turn that tape recorder off. To turn the tape recorder off, and they looked at Dr. Bonson and they said, now he's arguing the way we've been, better, but the same principles. And that guy, the attorney, said, I have never heard this before. Where did you get this? I mean, he just killed every one of their arguments. Because there's no evidence. And he said, I have never heard this before. Where's it been?